If you've ever seen the movie Amadeus, you've seen one of the most perfect pictures of envy ever drawn. The film is set in 18th century Vienna, and it chronicles the relationship between the court musician Antonio Salieri and his famous rival, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. And as a young man, Salieri had prayed, pleading with God for musical talent, promising God his devotion if only God would make him a great composer. And Salieri dreamed that his music would inspire people and stir their souls and even cause angels to sing. Unfortunately, Salieri was not blessed with those gifts. His music was pleasant, even enjoyable, but his listeners were just barely entertained, but his compositions were not masterpieces. Then Salieri met Mozart, and he became painfully aware of his own mediocrity, because Mozart was a prodigy, obviously blessed with extraordinary talent. He was a virtuoso on the harpsichord, and he dazzled everyone who heard him play from the time he was a four-year-old child. His compositions were intricate and thrilling and unlike anything anyone had ever heard. But Mozart, and this grieved Salieri so, was obscene, ungodly. And Salieri became obsessed with Mozart. And he pled with God, crying out in anger, "God, how could you lavish such gifts on a fool?" And from their first meeting, Salieri was consumed with envy, and that envy grew rapidly. Mozart died young, but Salieri's envy continued to blossom until his own life ended in an insane asylum where he spent all his days cursing God for denying him the kind of talent that the Lord had given to Mozart. And tonight, we will see in our psalm, and I hope you have your copy of God's Word open to Psalm 37, because there are some sermons, there are rare ones here where you can do this, just kind of sit back and let the Word wash over you, but this is not one of those sermons, because we're going to refer so frequently to the actual words of the text, and because this is a difficult, intricate psalm, you'll need your copy of God's Word open to Psalm 37. And we'll hear God's wisdom concerning the envy of the wicked. Psalms are typically broken out and classified by their use. And so two sermons ago, we looked at Psalm 148, which is a psalm of pure praise. And then last Sunday evening, we looked at Psalm 69, which is a hard psalm to categorize because it's at once a lament, an imprecatory psalm, and a messianic psalm all rolled into one. But tonight, we're going to be looking at a different kind of psalm. This is a wisdom psalm. It's not about prayer or praise, but it's for instruction and counsel in difficult times. If you would be wise, Psalm 37 is definitely part of the wisdom literature. And this psalm deals with what I've already said, one of the most difficult issues that believers face, a problem that's so recurrent and so deep, it's dealt with repetitively in Scripture. It's dealt with in Psalm 73, in Malachi 3, and here in Psalm 37. And it is the troubling, the vexing problem of the wicked prospering and the believer suffering. The student of the Psalms thinks back to how we entered the Psalter. If you remember how we came into the Psalter in Psalm 1, through the front door, we'll call it, of the Psalter, where we were told in Psalm 1 that the righteous are like fruitful trees, prospering in everything they do, but the wicked are like the chaff, not prospering in what they do. David now looks at life, and he sees, according to verse 7, wicked men prospering. And he even says in verse 35 that wicked men are thriving like mighty trees. He sees, according to verse 14, the righteous living in poverty and oppression, in trouble, according to verse 39, according to verse 40, needing to be rescued from the wicked. What do you as a believer do when righteousness seems to gain you nothing and the ungodly seem to be flourishing? I think of one of the most heartbreaking counseling appointments I ever had several years ago, a single 30-year-old woman who had purposed to obey the Scriptures, and so she would not marry an unbeliever. She got asked out by lots of unbelieving men, but she said, "Carl, I'm not even going to go down that road because I don't even want to be tempted to marry an unbeliever." And so what happened was she sat home every Friday and Saturday night by herself. And she came to me and she was weeping. Cora, what do I do? I see all of these women who are dating ungodly guys, confessing believers, even marrying them. And their lives seem to be going great. They're getting promotions at work. They're having babies. And I'm lonely. And my biological clock is ticking louder and louder. It seems as though at times like that and for people like that, it doesn't pay to pursue godliness when the unrighteous are prospering and the godly are floundering. And the believer in those moments is tempted to doubt God. And if you're not careful to cultivate the right perspective, you can be tempted to say, forget it, and just join the evildoers. David had been there. David's the author of our psalm. He'd been there. He'd been, as you'll remember, anointed the king of Israel as a teenager, but he spent the better part of his 20s running from the ungodly King Saul. And David repeatedly, he kept on doing the right thing, sparing Saul's life. He had opportunities to kill Saul and seize the throne, but each time he would spare Saul and show mercy to him, Saul would return to his comfortable palace and David would return to the run, to the caves. And as an old man, we know that. Look at verse 25. We know at what season in life David wrote this psalm. In verse 25, he says, I've been young and now I'm old. And so David writes this as an old man to share his wisdom on this problem. Wisdom gained from decades of walking with God. Now, there's way too much to say in one brief sermon, so some of you are going to come afterwards and say, well, what about this and what about that? But what we're going to try to do tonight is, without covering all of the psalm, we're going to try to lay out a basic structure, because there are several truths. I hope you saw this when we read the text a moment ago. There are several truths that are repeated, and there's a basic structure that will benefit us greatly. Let's seek the help of the Holy Spirit now. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. By your Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word. Give us grace that we may clearly understand and joyfully choose the way of wisdom through Christ our Lord. Amen. I want us to look at this psalm through a very simple lens. The first is that the believer in the psalm is repeatedly commanded what to put off when the wicked prosper. You know the model for sanctification that's taught overtly in the New Testament, and at least subtly in the Old Testament, and that is the put off, put on model. And so the psalm certainly tells the believer what it is they are to put off. Think of yourself in this situation, that time when you see the ungodly prospering and you not. So what is it that you're to mortify in that moment? The psalm puts before us at least four things that we're to mortify. The first is, and the emphasis is on, fretting. Look at verse 1. Do not fret. It's an imperative, because of evildoers. And again, verse 7. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Verse 8. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Three times the psalmist gives the imperative to not fret. The Hebrew word there for that's translated to fret means to burn. This is the person who's anxious, worrying, heated up, stewing. And when they see evil men prospering, it vexes them terribly. They miss sleep. They can't concentrate. They're so disturbed. And one reason men get irritated when they see the wicked seemingly getting away with their sin is that we assume that we can run the world better than an omniscient and omnipresent God. God, I don't think you're seeing this in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, that they can't add a single day to their life by fretting, that anxiety never has any positive benefit, and fretting is active distrust and unbelief. It is intentional unwillingness to trust God. That's what fretting is. We're to mortify it. Repeatedly, we're told that in the psalm. A second thing that we're to mortify, and that is envy of the workers of iniquity. Look at verse 1, for example. Don't fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Now, I want us to think about this, because the psalmist puts this in first position in the psalm. He wants to address this issue of envy repeatedly. So let me remind you what envy is. Envy sees and desires what it does not have. But envy goes further. It's not just wanting what the other person has. Envy wants the other person not to have it. Technically, envy is grief or displeasure over the good or the joy of another, whether it's prosperity or wealth or any other possession which men prize. The wicked, it's interesting, because we said the second thing to put off is envy of the workers of iniquity. The wicked are mentioned 13 times in this psalm. It's obvious they are who the righteous are jealous of. Now, we're going to come back to that, but I want you to think about this real quickly, just a quick snapshot. The righteous envying the wicked? That's the problem here. Now, think of how much and how often we're told to kill envy and mortify it in Scripture. We're told in Proverbs 14:30 that a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. In 1 Corinthians 3, in his apostolic critique of the infant church at Corinth, Paul tells them they're acting like unbelievers. And what's the proof of that? They're engaging in envy. Or in Galatians 5, in that list of the distinguishing character traits of unbelievers, the works of the flesh, Paul lists there, along with sorcery, adultery, murder, heresy. Yes, yes. Oh, and envy. James tells us in James 3 that wisdom is not shown by envy, but that produces confusion and every evil things. By the way, there are companion sins that go with envy. Look at verse 7. One of the companion sins of envy is impatience. We're commanded to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. This is the person, the impatient man, is the person who wants the crown and the blessings now. Not understanding God's sequence of blessing, first the cross, then the crown. And so this type of person, the impatient man, he's drawn to things like prosperity gospels because they promise all the blessings now. But look at what God says in verse 7. You need to put on the spiritual discipline of waiting on God's timing. And then there's an even more difficult problem because the person who envies long enough, do you know what happens to them? It gets stuck in their craw. And they get bitter. And look at verse 8. They get angry. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Whether this be open outburst or seething just below the surface, this is the person who is, and let me show you who this person is angry at. They're angry at God because He's blessing the unregenerate, or because He's not judging the unregenerate quickly enough. The Hebrew word, by the way, in verse 8 for wrath and anger, comes from flaring nostrils. This is the person who's so mad at God, they're snorting. By the way, anger against God, if some pop psychologist has told you otherwise, let me correct you. Anger against God is always wrong. It can never be made right. You never have a holy reason to be angry with God. With a good, holy, and just God, He's never unjust or unkind. He says in Romans 8:28 that He's working all things together for your good. And so if you're angry with God tonight, repent immediately in tears. Anger is a moral judgment. And in the case of God, anger at Him accuses Him of wrongdoing, of wronging you or sinning against you. And so the man who's angry at God thinks God owes him better. Look at verse 8. You're commanded to mortify it immediately. Well, that's what to put off. But then the believer, the heart of this psalm, the believer is given solid reasons why they shouldn't be troubled or angry at the prosperity of the wicked. See, it's easy for me to say, oh, put off this and put on that. And you're going to say, why? Why should I mortify envy and impatience and anger? Why? There are at least three categories of reasons in this psalm. Let me try to spell them out for you, and these will be a little bit entangled and complex. Reasons why the believer should not be troubled or even angry at the prosperity of the wicked. First, you should not be angry or troubled because of the character and actions of the wicked are antithetical to the character and actions of the righteous. The wicked man is always looking, just to show you, just to paint this picture of how antithetical the wicked are. Look at verse 32. The wicked man is always looking, he's watching for an opportunity to harm the righteous. Do you see it there in verse 32? He seeks to slay him. No sinner ever loved a saint. Do you see it in verse 32? Doesn't Jesus tell us in John 15 to never be surprised when the world hates you? Where would he get such an idea? Verse 32. The prospering wicked, we are told, are making ready to do great harm to the righteous. Look at verse 14. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow, and they have it pointed it at the believer. But look at verse 12 and 13. The plots of the wicked will be their shame, and the Lord will mock the wicked by laughing at them. But the righteous, we are told, look at verse 21. The wicked borrows and doesn't repay. The righteous shows mercy and gives. And then again in verse 26, the righteous man is ever merciful and lends. His descendants are blessed. The righteous man, whose only intent towards others is to bless them. Here's the antithesis being set up. The wicked man, he has his bow out and he has it pointed at the righteous. But the picture of the righteous is their only intent is to bless everyone they come in contact with. We see it in verse 21, in verse 26, to be generous. They'll be blessed even down to succeeding generations. Look at verse 26 carefully, because one of the running subtext of this psalm is that the inheritance of the wicked will be cut off. And for those who understand the covenant of grace, there is nothing more important to the believer than not only just knowing the blessing of God, but my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren knowing the blessing of God. One of the worst things that can happen to a man is not only he be cut off, but his name, his family, his generation be cut off. And that's what we're told will happen to the wicked. But look at the righteous in verse 26. His descendants are blessed. He'll be blessed down to succeeding generations. Look at the unrighteous man in verse 38. He has no future. His household will come to an end. Look at him there in verse 20. The wicked shall perish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. You will not find a trace of him, we're told in verse 10 and verse 36. So do you know what one of the takeaways from this psalm is? You want to establish a family, a godly family for generations? Serve the Lord in humility. These are just samples that prove that their character has pursued honor and gain, the wicked, through unlawful means, and God is fundamentally just and will punish them and will cut them off. And so the first issue, the first reason why you should not grow troubled or angry at the prosperity of the wicked, God says, here they are, and they're antithetical. Here are the righteous, and here are the wicked. And look what's going to happen to them. But the righteous have a future. They'll be blessed. The second reason why you shouldn't grow troubled or angry at the prosperity of the wicked, because the judgment of the wicked is near, and the blessing of the righteous is coming soon. In fact, the psalmist's most repeated comfort to the righteous man who is vexed because he sees the wicked prospering is this: since the Lord loves justice, look at verse 28. The Lord loves justice and doesn't forsake his saints. They're preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. And what the psalmist wants to say over and over again, it's like a drumbeat in the background of this psalm. Judgment is coming for the wicked. David says, don't get in such a hurry. It's coming. And so look how often he repeats this theme. Judgment is coming for the wicked. It's said in verse 2, they'll soon be cut down like the grass. Verse 9, evildoers shall be cut off. Verse 10, yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Verse 20, the wicked shall perish. Verse 35 and 36, the wicked man passed away and behold, he was no more. I sought him, but he could not be found. Even in verse 38, the transgressors shall be destroyed together. And so what David is saying is, don't be envious of them. You will not want to be in their shoes soon and for all eternity. Judgment is near for the wicked. The psalmist, in fact, promises the plots of the wicked will be turned back on them. Look at verse 14 and 15. This is an astounding turn of phrase. The wicked have drawn the sword, they've bent the bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. But their sword shall enter their own heart. These arms that want to shoot fiery darts at the righteous, those arms will be broken. The wicked will be cut down, according to verse 2. They'll be cut down like weeds in front of a bush hog. But look at the righteous in verse 39 and 40 at the end of the psalm. They'll be delivered from the wicked and from all wrath. And so the second reason why you should not grow troubled or angry is because judgment is near for the wicked. A third reason why you should not grow troubled is because of the mercy God has in store for the righteous. And by the way, even the small resources the righteous have now, and David is very clear. He's not disputing the fact that the righteous seem to be economically poor, downtrodden, not very affluent. But notice what David says. Look at verse 16, and he teaches you something about comparative economics in verse 16. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Even the small resources the righteous have now is better, since it's honestly gained and received from the Lord's hand with gratitude. By the way, in verse 16, do you see that? The psalmist is teaching you that the riches of the world are not the best things. Righteousness is the most important commodity. That's the takeaway from this psalm. Now notice, we're saying not to grow troubled or vexed at the prosperity of the wicked, again, because of the mercy that God has in store for the righteous. Look at what we're told God will do for the righteous. In verse 17, in verse 24, we're told repeatedly, the Lord is going to uphold the righteous. And then in verse 39 and 40, he will save them. In fact, we're told, for the one who thinks this isn't going to turn out well for the righteous, look at the ultimate promise given to the righteous, who look and they think, I see the wicked getting ahead. They're going to own everything. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. Those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Does this sound familiar to you? It should. Because the greater David, not the author of this psalm, but David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, restates this promise in the Sermon on the Mount. Instead of their legacy being cut off like the wicked, theirs shall be, look at verse 18, their inheritance shall be forever. So now the believer is told what to put on. We've been told what to put off, among them envy and anger. But the believer is also told what to put on. What do you replace impatience, envy, and anger with? When you mortify them, what do you put on in its place? This is where you should look very carefully at this psalm. First of all, look at verse 7. What you should put on is resting in the Lord. It's a command. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. This could be translated, by the way, be silent before the Lord. Think of how often men have sinned with their tongue by giving vent to loose lips. Jacob, when he says, providence seemed hard. All these things are against me. Or Elijah, when he said, it's enough, O Lord, just take away my life. Or Jonah, when he shakes his fist at God and says, I do well to be angry with you. When you look at verse 7, get the Hebrew sense. When it says, rest in the Lord, the emphasis is on be still and be quiet. The believer is to put his hand over his mouth, to keep silence as to murmuring against God, to be still and know that he is God, putting on a willingness to let God choose his timing for us. But not only is the believer to rest in the Lord, now comes perhaps the most difficult imperative of the whole psalm. Repeatedly, the believer is told, as he sees the unbeliever getting ahead and the believer getting behind, he's told to do something that I think is the hardest thing to do for 21st century American evangelicals. He's told repeatedly, wait patiently on the Lord. In verse 7, wait patiently for him. In verse 9, those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 34, wait on the Lord. You see this repeated patience, what we're to put on. Patience is endurance under affliction, not losing one's temper, but putting up with hard circumstances. It's the believer's spiritual strength where he joyfully, steadfastly, under composure, endures the storms of providence, having a sure and certain biblical hope that the outcome will be well with him. The impatient man, of course, he always thinks he has some reason to be upset. You see them on Woodruff Road. Just come join me at 5 o'clock on Woodruff Road. You see them all there. Maybe you've been one of them there. The impatient man thinks he has some reason to be upset. But when you ask him rationally, do you really think you have a reason to be upset? Well, no, I'm just giving vent to my tongue and my emotions. But the impatient man sees what he thinks is injustice in the moment, or harm being inflicted, or perhaps things aren't going according to his preconceived plan. The impatient man, by the way, is always angry. Those two things go together. Show me an angry man and I'll show you an impatient man. He's short-tempered. But the impatient man, the one who the Lord is talking to in verse 7 and 9 and 34, here's what he's impatient over. He's impatient with God's timetable. Lord, why aren't you judging the wicked today? In fact, yesterday would have been better. He sees it senseless, the delay and loss and failure of judgment. He's impatient under trial, and James warns us about the person who is to count it all joy when he falls into various trials. But patience, to put on patience, will cause you to look at the trials in your life, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2 or 4, as light and momentary. By the way, patience, let me just say this as an aside. This must be one of the qualifications of an elder. In 2 Timothy 2, we're told this, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. We're very soon, in the next few months, going to seek and select new elders for this congregation. Let me warn you and plead with you. Do not select impatient men. First of all, it would be unbiblical to do so. But secondly, they'll be impatient with you. And so be wise in terms of your selection of godly, patient men. What else are you to put on? Look at verse 3 and verse 5. You're also to put on trust in the Lord. We're told in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 5, trust also in him. He shall bring it to pass. The command here is to exercise saving faith. That's part of the antidote to envy, to trust in the Lord, to believe in the Lord's Redeemer, to believe in the Lord's timetable, to believe in his promises, and to trust him as sovereign to sort out all the inequities and seeming unfairness of life. And then notice another thing that you're to put on. Look at verse 3 again and verse 27. Trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 27, depart from evil, do good. The psalmist is not telling you, don't be a thief or a liar, just the avoidance of sin. He's telling you to engage in positive good works. What is the believer, while he's waiting, on God to judge the wicked, what is he to spend his time doing? Is he to spend his time just fretting and saying, I wish the Lord would hurry up? Does he see this the wicked prospering over here and stewing and fretting? No, he's to fill his days with justice and mercy and the care of widows and orphans. While you're waiting for the Lord to exercise justice, do as Jesus did, who went about doing good, we're told in Acts 10. And then another imperative of what to put on. Look at verse 4. To delight yourself in the Lord. To go looking for your happiness in those times of intimate fellowship in the word and prayer. How do we apply this word to us tonight? Let me make a few applications. We could make several, but I'll try to be limited. First, I want to speak to seniors. Look at verse 25, and you see here a model of how a senior counsels younger believers. Seniors, it is your gospel duty to testify what you've seen of God's providence. You must tell the next generation of how you've seen God's grace in action. Do you see what the psalmist is doing in verse 25? He's testifying. He's saying, I've been on the earth now 60, 70, 80 years, and I've seen the grace of God in action. I've seen him provide for his people. Dear seniors, when you see young couples and they're struggling, will we make it? Will God be sufficient for our needs? Go and put your arm around them and say, I've never missed a meal. Or if I've missed a meal or two, I probably needed to. But it's your gospel duty. Look at verse 25 carefully to testify to younger believers who struggle with these things. Another application is, let me remind you what envy of the wicked is driven by. It's driven by a few nefarious things. Envy of the wicked is motivated by ignorance of God's ways. It's motivated by pride, deserving a higher, thinking you deserve a higher status than you have right now. It's driven by impatience, desiring all the blessings now. It's driven by forgetfulness of all of God's current blessings. It's driven by a lack of judgment or lack of understanding of the soon coming judgment of God upon the wicked. That the day will arrive when the Lord laughs at the wicked and you would envy them. You're envious of those people, the wicked, who will in 5, 10, 20 years be under the burning wrath of God forever. You envy them? Have you ever confessed envy as a sin? I've been with people who confess their pride and their lust, but I'm not sure I ever recall anyone repenting of envy, at least in my hearing. It must be an issue because the psalmist writes about it frequently just in the psalm alone. Another application. Be assured, patient waiting on the Lord always leads to exaltation. Look at verse 34. The psalmist writes, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall, this is a promise, he shall exalt you to inherit the land. Patient waiting on the Lord always leads to exaltation. King David is urging you to take a day when God will set all things right. In just a few years, you'll blink twice. And the wicked will be weeping and gnashing their teeth when God calls them fool. Then you won't envy them a bit. But another application is you should recognize that you are about to receive a grand inheritance. Look at how this theme runs through the psalm. For example, in verse 9, we're told those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Or verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth. Or verse 22, those blessed by him shall inherit the earth. Or verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land. Verse 34, he shall exalt you to inherit the land. Do you think the inheritance is a theme of this psalm? Because you're sons and are heirs, your inheritance is not temporal prosperity, but it's everlasting. That's the promise of the one who can patiently wait. The payoff is magnanimous and huge. But I'd be remiss if I didn't point you to the gospel, really the gospel person in this psalm. Do you see him right there on the pages of this psalm? He's right there in verse 37. In verse 37, we're told to mark the blameless man, observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. Who's the blameless man of verse 37? It's certainly not David. He was the premeditated murderer and adulterer. The blameless man of verse 37 can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. The blameless one, the sinless one, the greater David. He has suffered at the hands of sinners. He suffered all the injustice that we see in the psalm and is killed. But look what we're told in verse 37. Observe the upright. Now, the Father has raised him up and seated him in glory and given him an everlasting kingdom. He is the proof that the Lord will bless the righteous. Let's pray. Oh God, our gracious Father, the psalmist has taught us to sing and pray, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But we confess, however, that we have wanted and envied, that we've even foolishly envied the wicked. Tonight we ask that you would cleanse us from such wickedness. Replace our envy with settled joy and contentment, knowing that you are the greatest treasure we may possess and the purest joy we can know. Empower us to know that contentment taught in Scripture and remind us frequently that you truly are working all things together for the called, the elect, your people. We pray in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen.